This podcast is generously supported by the Pillar Network. Pillar is hosting their annual Unite Conference on October 5th and 6th at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. This two-day church planting and revitalization conference will feature three plenary sessions with Juan Sanchez, a pastor in Austin, Texas, Jeff Hay, a church planter in Dublin, Ireland, and Jimmy Steele, a church planter in San Diego. There will also be multiple breakouts and panels on topics that matter to you. To learn more and register today, go to pillarunite.com. That's pillarunite.com.
Baptist 21 is a pastor-led voice for Southern Baptists in the 21st century. The B21 podcast will discuss current issues in the SBC with Southern Baptist church leaders. To check out more resources, visit us at baptist21.com.
Well, I want to get into maybe some more nitty-gritty stuff. And the first question will be one by way of identification of some key topics, and then we can unpack some of those. You know, ethics, we talked about this already, ethics is at the center of a lot of what Christians face today. I want to ask this question by way of identification. What are the biggest ethical challenges we face? Maybe what are the obvious ones to us right now? And then what are maybe a couple that you're like, they're not as obvious to us right now, but they're on the horizon, or they should be more obvious to us, if that makes sense. So would love to know, just, hey, let's set the stage of here's some of the biggest topics, and then ones we may not even be aware of.
I think really where you have to start here, this is where we start when we get to the issues in the book. You've got to get to the questions of justice and race and ethnicity. Those are, I mean, if you don't see those as big major issues right now, then I don't know where you've been. You've had your head stuck in the sand a little bit. And so those are some big topics. And we tried to, especially in the chapter on justice, tried to navigate. I mean, it's a minefield, but we attempted to navigate that in such a way where we're affirming the fact that God is just, and that justice by its nature is relational, and so, you know, the terms of like social justice and stuff like that that are such hot button issues or really just terms that divide people, we're attempting to show how we should think about those, and that's why that chapter on justice really serves as the beginning point. And then another issue that is later down in the book, I think the issues of gender and sexuality are still at the forefront of what's going on in our culture today, and have to be addressed. And we attempt to point, especially in the, you know, we deal with transgenderism, and then in the expressions of sexuality, particularly in marriage, even issues of various, you know, we've been in the same-sex marriage conversation for a while now, but even other things like polygamy and polyamory and other things that are coming down the road that we need to be prepared to address.
Doc, anything you would add?
Yeah, I think your question was very specific, and that was the hot button issues of the day. So I think Evan's really nailed those as we talk about. And we did specifically set the book's ordering of chapters up in light of what we think are the prevailing issues of the day, to start with a justice question and then move into race. And then as we move down, we do hit capital punishment and war and beginning and end of life. We talk about contraception, which is a really underthought about area for evangelicals. But yeah, I think in terms of the hottest issues right now, the justice question, the race question, and then the LGBTQ questions are probably the ones that are right at the top of the discussion there. And just a quick word about the justice and social ethics chapter that we put in place there. One of the things that I think for Evan and I, as we've watched the evangelical world right now, is that we've lost our ability to have civil conversation. And among Christians, what has been really sad for us to watch is that people are taking a word like social justice, never defining it, never running it through a biblical grid, and then getting on podcasts and blogs and kind of throwing spears at each other. Mm-hmm. Instead of what we try to do is back up and say, okay, let's do the biblical exegesis of the word. And once again, just like we talked about with truth, the term justice is actually a description of one of the attributes of God. And so we know it's biblical to talk about about justice. And we also know that God is Trinity. And so for that point, Evan just said, that there's a social aspect to justice grounded in the very nature of God. So the question is never whether social justice is an important issue and then Christians should talk about it. Rather, it's, do you have a Trinitarian-based view of social justice, or do we have a Marxist view of social justice? And what we want to critique heavily is the Marxist view. But at the same time, we don't want to throw out a Trinitarian understanding of how we think about justice. So that's a big part of our discussion.
That's really good. And then obviously I want to talk about a few of those things. I don't want to go too deep into them in the sense of I want people to read the book. And there's a reason you've written the book. At the same time, I do want to kind of maybe say, give some tease or give a taste of how you speak to these areas. So let me start there. If I need to ask more specific questions, I will, but maybe start with CRT, conversations about justice and race. How do y'all kind of just briefly, how do y'all give a taste of how y'all work that out? And then even maybe specifically, what are your thoughts right now on critical theory, critical race theory? How are you kind of viewing that? I certainly say amen to what you said about how our conversations are going. And I could talk a long time about that. And I'm not the expert that you guys are, but with my concerns about our social discourse when it comes to that and our ability to basically our loss of all nuance of any kind in the conversation because of social media. But how are y'all, give a taste on those issues, race and justice, how y'all are working through that, how y'all are seeing where we are currently and kind of how that plays out in the book.
Yeah, I'll start on that. And let me just say a quick disclosure about the book. We actually don't reference the term critical race theory very much. In fact, it's basically just in a footnote. We are dealing with the issues that critical race theory bangs around against. And so for our listeners here, what I would want to say about the theory of critical race theory, or the basis of it, is that it is largely a worldview that's based in what we would describe as continental philosophy, postmodern idealism, and has a lot of what Friedrich Nietzsche talked about, that truth is really only relative to individuals and small groups of people. For that reason, we would outright reject the worldview that CRT holds. We think it's an acid that, as a friend of ours has said, that could burn through a lot of belief systems. It's dangerous. It's something we would reject outright. I think there's also the recognition that there are points of view that we need to listen to that are different than our own. And so when we come to discussions on justice and race and other things, it's important for us to, at the one hand, throw out the horrible stuff, but recognize there's times it's really important to listen more than we do. And so I think as we engage this conversation, particularly on justice and then on race, we try to get into that particular discussion. I make the point at the end of the chapter on social justice that, or on justice and social ethics, that perhaps the phrase social justice itself has become so loaded, we can no longer use it. But that's deeply saddening to me, because that very argument means we've given way to the postmodern view of language. It's just relative to the user. And in some ways, the people that are using it as a spear to throw at other people have given themselves already over to the critical race theory kind of approach to the world. And there's a lot that we can unpack there, but it makes me very sad. It's just muddled thinking.
Yeah, you know, just to add a little bit to that, we live in a world that everybody likes sound bites and 280 character Twitter posts and things like that. And these conversations, they just don't happen in those little small segments. You have to, Mark mentioned the nuance. You have to have the nuance. You have to be able to think through this and have a fruitful discussion. And, even for people who would disagree with us and disagree with the conclusions that we make in different places of the chapter, if we can push them to say, I want to listen, and I want to listen to people who have different points of view than I do, then that's a victory. And I think that's good for us too. For us, even as we're having conversations about race and ethnicity, we need to listen to people who don't look like us. Who don't come from the same backgrounds we do. We may not agree with everything they have to say, but we need to engage in those conversations.
Now would be a good time to hear from our sponsor, Ministry Desk. Are you a pastor or ministry leader pressed for time? Are you stressed with the business of ministry, but feeling like you aren't actually able to focus on your most important ministry responsibilities because of the never-ending administrative task before you? Ministry Desk is an administrative assistant agency that provides dedicated, remote, administrative, and executive assistance to pastors, ministry leaders, and nonprofit organizations. On average, clients contract at 10 hours a week to get back time to focus on sermon writing, strategy, shepherding, and family. Common tasks our assistants handle are scheduling, calendar management, email management, expense reports, event planning, member follow-up, newsletters, and general organization. If you are interested in contracting an assistant or learning more about being an assistant yourself with Ministry Desk, contact us on our website. That's www.ministrydesk.co to learn more.
Yeah, Nate, let me just pop in there too. I think it's important for us to say this so it's crystal clear for our listeners. God's perspective on reality is perfect. There's no other perspective that's right. So if God reveals through the scripture his point of view, then the scripture is the predominant point of view. And we should see that as our source for life and practice, as truth, as total truth. But as I've learned in my marriage, I might come to the exact same passage as my wife and see some different aspects in it so that when we have conversation, I can listen to her and she helps me see more of that revelation that God's given. Doesn't mean the revelation itself has changed at all. It might mean that by listening to her, I may actually learn something I didn't see before. The same thing as if I'm in a conversation with you. So we got to make a distinction between how we interpret a passage and the rock solid truth that that passage is God's truth revealed in its original form. It's inerrant, it's infallible. So we hold to that very, very directly, and yet at the same time recognize our hermeneutic requires us to listen.
I'm going to put a pin in that because I do want to ask a question around that. I think would be really helpful. But to some of the things y'all said, I mean, so one, I may have said this on this podcast before, but Evan, getting back to your kind of listening to each other, it's funny. So I think it's Amazon. I can't remember if it's Amazon or Google, but they have a rule to mitigate conflict in their organization that when you go into a meeting with a fellow coworker, two principles, you think the best of that person and you think they're smart until third principle, until they prove to you that they are not. And to me, it's like Christians more than anybody should think the best of our brother and sister and think that they're, you know, endowed with the Spirit. Thus they can have these conversations. And I feel like we just view each other with such suspicion right now. We don't give the benefit of the doubt across the way, the same way we give the benefit of the doubt to something we might've said. And even just that idea of nuance, which you said 280 characters. I was talking to a guy who, I mean, he's not new to SBC life, but he's not been as engaged at the annual meeting and hearing conversation from the floor and messengers going to the mic. And he was just saying, even sort of the way we're set up, the sound bite from the mic usually can carry the room. But what that does is then kind of destroy any real chance of dialogue and nuance that can happen from the floor. And so I do lament that a little bit. And it's kind of how we have ourselves set up. Doc, I want to come back to you because one of the accusations in this conversation, you brought up hermeneutics, is this, you know, some people call it standpoint hermeneutics or what have you. I'm sure you're familiar with what I'm talking about, but talking about the fact that having a conversation with your wife, or some would say having a conversation with somebody who's a Christian from a third world country, can help you understand a text better. Some make that accusation of what they call that standpoint hermeneutics. How would you respond to an accusation like that based upon what you just said? Interpretation.
Yeah, I'd say more humorously, they're probably not married, right? Because I can tell a little joke. For example, a husband is standing in a bedroom where there's a crib and he's looking at the crib and he's amazed at this, what's going on here. The wife comes in and she thinks he's looking at the baby and is just stunned at the baby. And he's thinking about how incredible this crib's workmanship was. And then he only got it for $39.95 at Walmart, right? So you can look at the same thing and have different perspectives on that. And so if you think about this, do you think someone who was born in China in the 4th century as a female might see some things a little differently about the world than a person who's 27 and African-American in the United States today? I think it's reasonable to say that some things might be perceived a little differently. Some things might be interpreted a little differently. Some things might be judged a little differently. That doesn't mean the thing they're looking at is different. And I think that's what we want to say. What standpoint epistemology does is to say that the person's point of view determines reality. What we're making the argument is, no, the person's point of view determines that person's point of view. The thing itself still needs to be seen accurately. And so sometimes it takes us more than just my own point of view to get to the truth. This is what Demarest and Lewis call in their theology a verificational method. And it's a very distinct way to think about really more of a what we use as a scientific method in the way we study things versus a postmodern view, which says, no, my point of view is the right one. Everybody needs to adjust to me. We'd make a huge distinction of that.
I mean, and if you take that on the level of studying scripture or even preparing to preach or something like that, I mean, Nate, when you're preparing a sermon, do you just look at one commentary and you just go with that? Or do you try to get three or four or five or 10, whatever it may be, and say, all right, where are the areas where they see it from just a slightly different angle or something like that, that helps inform you and give you a more robust understanding of the text? Yeah. You know, if one person's way out in left field, you may say, okay, that person's, yeah, they're not in the ballpark. But all of these other voices are going to help you kind of see it more fully.
I think as well said, and from both of y'all, and I agree, like I see the danger of a potential danger of, well, one, intersectionality, and then standpoint hermeneutics, to say if somehow that changes the meaning of the text, particularly in our postmodern world where meaning is in the eye of the beholder. But there has to be something to be said for the fact that we need all of church history to help us interpret the text.
Sure.
Need other brothers and sisters to help us interpret the text. It does not change the meaning of the text, but to act like our interpretation of the text is always the right one, I just think is not, to get back to some of y'all aren't using it in this way, but is not humble in a sense of like, hey, there's a reason why we need church history. There's a reason why we need other brothers and sisters. But I certainly want to acknowledge there can be danger if we kind of see an intersect, you know, things through intersectionality and other things. Any follow-up y'all would have to just the comments I've made or just kind of seeing it through that lens?
Yeah, I just would just jump back in here. This is why it's worth going to seminary, frankly, because you have to study worldviews. And I've mentioned it a few times already, but there is a very dangerous worldview that is based on existentialism. It's based on continental philosophy on how you understand and know things. And this is really seeped into the culture. And so when people are critical of standpoint epistemology, they are rightly so. But the danger is that if I think I come to a text and my interpretation of it is by default the right one, then you could have a billion different interpretations of the text. If, however, I come to the text and say, I have my point of view, but I also need to do a deep dive study and listen to others and then engage the text as it's written through the lens also of church history and the creeds, then I'm understanding I can get to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul says. And that's really important.
That's well said. Brothers, just on that topic a little bit more, so race and justice, you know, there's a lot of debate right now. I don't know if y'all even talk about this at all in the book, but kind of this idea of someone to use the word equity, someone to use the word equality. Do y'all address that at all? And if not, kind of think any thoughts y'all have there? And then I'll go to maybe more gender and sexuality in just a second.
Let me speak to that, Evan.
Yeah, go ahead and talk to that one.
So, yeah, Nathaniel or Nate, sorry, whoever's editing, cut that part out there. So, yeah, Nate, so one of the things that people do when they talk about justice is they miss the core element of the argument because they don't make a distinction between something Aristotle distinguished between. And that's what he called the formal principle of justice and the material principles of justice. To say those most simply is that the formal principles that you treat people equal when they're in equal situations. That's easy, and we can all pretty much agree on that. But how you define what equal is the most important part, and that's where we're debating on that. Does that mean equal according to the effort that you put in, equal according to the outcomes that you have, equal according to the color of your skin? That's called the material principle of justice, and we argue like crazy over that. And in fact, I think it's a good thing to do. But if we don't make the distinction between these two, then I think people get lost in debates and they don't realize, hey, I might be arguing from a more capitalist point of view and I don't even realize it, or I might be arguing from a more Marxist point of view. When we agree that we should be just, what we don't agree on is how to be just. And so takes up a significant part of that chapter on justice. We're trying to help people kind of tiptoe through that and understand the nuances.
That's great. Evan, anything you want to add there?
No, I think Mark hit on that one.
Let me ask, so the gender and sexuality, well, I mean, obviously I, for a long time, thought this was the main one. And then, you know, in the last 4 years or so, race kind of went to the top as well. But I still think, for the most part, I think we're going to come together. I think the middle is going to come together on race. I don't think the extremes are going to come together.
Yeah.
But on sexuality, it does feel like, and gender, it feels like that's going to be the dividing issue of the church moving forward. I mean, even just my brother was hearing from a guy at a significant Southern Baptist church where the guy spoke against transgenderism on a Sunday and had a teenage girl, 18 years old, get down on the floor, put her fingers in her ear and start rocking back and forth and making loud noises during the sermon. This is somebody who had grown up in the church 17 years.
Wow.
And so, I think in some sense, we're going to lose this battle in the culture. There's no question that's happened. But there's concern here. What on the sexuality thing, Evan, maybe come to you first. What are the biggest issues right now that you think we need to be aware of? Certainly, are we going to lose the battle? But how do we, what do we need to do moving forward in like internally in the Christian family? Not don't care about the culture, but what do we need to do moving forward on this topic in particular?
Yeah. You know, I'm cautiously optimistic about, are we going to, you know, ask the question, are we going to lose the battle? You know, we have lost a good bit. I don't think we're going to lose it completely. Because I think it comes back to what kind of the other part of your question. I think what we need to do as a community of believers is look internally a little bit and ask ourselves, what are we teaching our children? What are we actually living out in front of our children and in front of the people who are watching us? You know, we make a point early in the book about our stated beliefs versus our actual practice, you know, brings us to our actual beliefs. Mm-hmm. And so we can say one thing, but if we're living something completely different, then that's really what we believe. And so I think we need to do a little bit of introspection and say, how are we living out the our own sexual ethic? How are we living out our own model of marriage? And we need to do that more consistently so that then our arguments are more compelling, because we can point to these examples and say, look, here's what a God-honoring sexual ethic looks like in real life. And it is something to aspire to and to chase after, not only because it's what scripture, you know, describes as the best way, but it really is the most worshipful and most God-honoring and most productive and healthy way to express ourselves in that realm. And so again, I think to win the battles in the future, we can't just win the mind. We have to win the heart. And to do so, we've got to live it out properly in front of people. And so that's the struggle for us. I mean, I've got four kids in school, and we have these conversations with our kids, especially our older two that are in high school. And, you know, they're surrounded by it. You know, even kids that you'd think, oh, why are they bringing that up? You know, it comes out. And so probably the best apologetic we can do for our kids is for my wife and I to be living out a consistent, faithful ethic in this realm. And that then so that our kids can say, all right, mom and dad, tell me this, but that I also see it in their lives too.
Yeah. Doc, I would love to hear what you think. I mean, let me add a layer to it. I mean, with the prevalence and influence of social media, where, you know, our kids are being discipled in the way the culture would go. You know, how do you win that? How do you win the mind and heart? I mean, as Evan talked about, of your kids who are being so influenced and even probably being called hateful if they don't line, if you will. So I'd love to hear your thoughts there.
Yeah, let me redirect a little bit, but then come directly back to that question on that. I think it's really important for us to remind ourselves and our listeners that the battle is not the culture war. Ultimately, the question is, even if the culture's completely lost, will I remain faithful? will I worship the King of the universe, even if it causes me to be killed for it? That's what we need to be training our Christian disciples to now. And unfortunately, it doesn't mean we give up the culture war. In fact, I think it should make us engage it better and more lovingly, more aggressively. But we have to remember that winning is not about whether or not we're going to be the most popular view. Rather, it's whether we're going to be involved in evangelism, whether we're going to be involved in discipleship. And just like the early believers, if they kill me, I'm still speaking the truth. So I want to just remind us on that. But at the same time, I've got kids and I've now got grandkids who are going to be growing up in a culture where what it's now normative that they'll see it both on cartoons with the Disney Channel or other things where you have transgenderism, you have people the same sex kissing each other. And so this is going to be more in the water. I do think it's right for us to try to stand in a way that does change the culture, put up at least barriers to these things to slow the erosion down. But to Evan's point, I think this is the best thing we can do is to remember that we're not giving moral standards for the sake of the standards. We're trying to help people understand that if a great God created the universe and if he's good, then his rules are ultimately not just right, they are the best. Mm-hmm. And so life will flourish at a maximal level as we live according to those rules and those commandments. So we want to train up our children and our disciples to stand for truth and have an ethic that's willing to recognize that suffering for truth is going to be morally superior and better than capitulating to the doctrines of the day.
Let me ask, there's great stuff. Let me ask just one more question on the gender issue. How much do y'all address complementarianism in the book?
We bring it up. I mean, it's foundational to our beliefs, and we don't spend a whole chapter on it, but it's integrated into the conversations on both marriage and sexuality.
Yeah, and actually we do it in the beginning too when we set our foundations up for understanding Genesis, that we would hold to three principles to this, Nate, just to kind of make it clear. That God created human beings with equal value because both men and women are image bearers. God created them to be distinct towards one another. So there's two sexes and therefore two genders that should arise from that. And those are complementary to one another. And both of those roles or those dispositions on how to see the world or the modalities by which you see the world are equal in value. So with all those three in play, we can see that there's a lot of corrective that needs to be happening, both in terms of the idea that there are two genders that should arise from the two sexes and that we should see men and women's roles in society as equally valuable, even though they're somewhat distinct. Mm-hmm. And I think this is important as we go back to the prior question a little bit. Let me make just one last point here.
Yeah.
That when we think about marriage and the importance of teaching on this, that biblically speaking, the only marriage that is a true marriage or a real marriage and should be called a marriage is between a man and a woman, because that's the nature of what marriage is. And our culture itself has gotten fundamentally confused because we understand other things like men marrying men or women marrying men or women as actually a marriage, when we would say that that's not a marriage. It might be a civil union, but I don't want to surrender the language of marriage to these disorderings. Even if someone has the desire, it doesn't make it an actual thing. And that's where I think we've lost our discussion. We surrendered the language and the idea that marriage is something that you can do between people of the same sex.
Guys, we've talked for a while and we haven't even brought up abortion really. I'd love to know just a tease there. And then we'll kind of conclude with one or two other questions. But yeah, I mean, obviously I felt a few years ago, like even in the culture, which I get back to Dr. Lieberbach, what you're saying, that I'm more concerned with what we think in the church. I don't have as much concern, though I do think we want to impact culture because we love our neighbor. But, a couple of years ago, I thought we were starting to see a lot of gains here. Now it feels like, particularly with an election, those always kind of come back up and I feel less optimistic. Tell me kind of what you are seeing there and kind of some things you all address in the book when it comes to that topic. Evan, maybe you start off.
Yeah. So just on the culture front, you know, there's a case actually out of Mississippi dealing with Roe. And so, I don't know what play that's getting in other parts of the country, but here, you know, people view this as pretty significant. I live 15 minutes from the state capital in Jackson. So People view that case as a pretty significant step. You know, Mississippi is still, you know, in the same, in the general culture is going to be a very much a pro-life leaning state. So I think there's still some progress to be made on the culture side of things. I think you're right. It felt like we were making really good progress. And I think in the conversation we're winning more hearts as well along the way. How we deal with the question, of course, we're starting with the idea that all humans are made in the image of God, Genesis 1. And that extends from the moment of conception to death, and they all have value and worth and dignity in the eyes of God, and therefore it is a violation of both God's commands and His intentions for respective human life to take innocent human life, and so we hold that. Abortion would be a violation of those principles, biblically and theologically speaking. Yeah. And then as a result, you know, we engage on many levels, the whole ideas of a developmental view of personhood, you know, that you have to reach certain traits or cognitive abilities. And we're saying, no, it's inherent in who we are, as image bearers. And so that's where we're building our foundation. And then of course that has further implications for end of life decision making as well, and so that's kind of what we're doing in those chapters.
Doc, anything you'd add there?
I think Evan's kind of nailed it. Yeah.
All right, guys. Final question. Just make an appeal for people to get the book.
I'll go first. Obviously we've poured a lot of time and effort and prayer and pleading before the Lord into this book. But our goal is not just that you have another book on your shelf or that you have, you know who we are, the terms that we use or anything like that. Ultimately, you know, our prayer is that this book would point you to fulfilling God's design for your life, which is to worship Him fully. And if anything, we want this book to point others to our Lord. I think it can be a great resource. Obviously we want this out there, and we want classes, individuals, churches to work their way through it, but the end goal is for them to worship the Lord more fully.
Yeah, and I would just say a same iteration of that. Nate, we quip in the beginning of the book that some people think of the field of ethics as kind of don't drink or chew or go with boys and girls who do for college or graduate school credit. And what we want our readers to come away with is a God-entrenched view of the world in which we're falling more in love with our great Savior and the beautiful Trinity in such a way that we desire to maximally live as He designed us. And when that happens, not only will we become more fully human as God designed us to be, but we'll be more fully alive because we're living as He designed us to be. And so that would be our great hope, that people fall in love with Christ.
Mm. Yeah, and I'll just give my appeal. Again, I've read parts of it already. I would just highly commend, again, all the topics we brought up are, you know, they're firestorms on social media. But if we want to be much more kind of dialed into what the scriptures are saying and to think more about them, I just can't recommend a book more than Ethics as Worship. I mean, even the title alone should make you want to pick it up. But yeah, brothers, praying that book will bear much fruit among our people, and then the Lord will use it in mighty ways. Thank you guys so much for the time. There's so much more we could have dug into, so maybe we'll take some specific topics and have you guys back on sometime, and I'll ask you more controversial questions and try to get you in trouble, and we can have good conversation. So thank you guys for joining.
Our pleasure. Thanks so much.
Thank you for listening to the Baptist 21 podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at our website, baptist21.com. Also, please be sure to subscribe, rate, review, and share this podcast with others. It would really help us out. If you ever have thoughts or ideas for future interviews, please reach out to us at our email, baptist21@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening to the podcast.